Well, this morning we're going to be looking at something that is very elementary. It is commonly spoken about. And really our topic this morning that we're going to be talking about is evangelism. We talk about it all the time, don't we? And Scott put a worksheet together that we'll just kind of make our way through today, and maybe we'll get halfway through it or something like that. But he started off with the most basic of questions. Just, what is evangelism? And I think sometimes when we talk about, we talk so much about evangelism or faith or something like that. Every once in a while, if you stop and ask somebody, hey, define that for me. Put a definition on it and try to make it a very succinct definition. Sometimes you struggle with it. We talk about it all the time. It's sort of like one of those things where we know what it is, but when we stop and have to define it, it kind of stops us in our tracks. We go, oh yeah. Okay, how do I define that? And so it's not that difficult, but we'll spend a little bit of time thinking about that this morning and kind of looking at that topic. And to start off, let's open your Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 11, a very familiar verse to us. And, you know, when I started looking up, you know, just look up evangelism in the Bible, you don't find that word used just like that in the Bible. You'll find the word evangelist is used. And, of course, then you see all kinds of ideas of preaching, spreading the word, proclaiming God's word. And we use all these other synonyms, sort of, to talk about evangelism. But when you look at verse 11, this is talking about what God gave us as gifts. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. Now, is that just nothing but a list of synonyms? Of course not, huh? What is the difference between, say, an evangelist and a teacher? They're listed. They're both listed. Maybe it's a little easier to think, what's the difference between an evangelist and a pastor? Some other renditions call pastor shepherd. So we understand when we read that word, we're thinking of elders when we read that word. When we think of teachers, we think of what I'm doing right now, leading a Bible class, teacher. When we think of apostles, we have very specific ideas in mind. Hey, there was 13 of them. That's it. Prophets, our mind usually goes back to the Old Testament, but it's not exclusively in the Old Testament where we find someone with the title of prophet. Now we've got this a title of evangelist. How many evangelists can you think of? Oh, that guy wears that title. Go ahead, spout some names out. Who comes to the top of your mind right away? If I said, hey, you know that guy, the evangelist in the New Testament? Timothy, Titus, Philip, Peter, Paul. Yes, that's right. Now, why did those names come to your mind? How are you defining this word in your head? How are you differentiating the idea of evangelist with teacher or apostle or something else?
Well,
Okay, go ahead, Chris.
I've always thought of evangelists as people who preach to the lost.
Okay. That is, now you're getting a little bit more specific, and that's probably where most of our minds go when we think of that. We may think of, well, a teacher, that's somebody that's, you know, talking about the Word of God to believers. What about a preacher? We haven't even said that word yet. Is that a synonym for evangelist? Or is it more of a general term? I don't know. How do you think about it? A proclaimer. Proclaimer is a terrific word. It's used 21 times in the New Testament. That word is used a lot in the New Testament. The word preacher is used about 34 times. Gospel is used 99 times in the New Testament. Those are the kinds of words that we see an awful lot. This word evangelist, though, we don't see it very often, even though we use it quite a bit. Now, let me see. Where did I write him down at? Oh, I might have lost him in my notes. I'll find this note here in just a little bit. It was where Philip was called an evangelist. No, I'll find it. Acts 21, there you go. See, Bill's got it. Turn over to Acts 21 real quick. You remember the verse, Bill? I'm still hunting. Eight. So this is Paul talking about his journey. He says, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. So right here, Philip is one of the few guys that you can ever find that was tagged with that label, Philip the evangelist. I thought that was kind of interesting. In Timothy, Paul is exhorting Timothy and encouraging him, and he tells him, do the work of an evangelist. And there's one other reference to this idea of evangelism in the New Testament. I think we read it in Ephesians right there. And that's about it for that word. So, anyways, I wanted to look at that and kind of think about that for a minute. And think about Philip being an evangelist. And Go ahead, Chip. Pass those out now. I should have had you pass them out a few minutes ago. Sorry. Go ahead. Okay. So he's out proclaiming the gospel all the time. Now, is he proclaiming to the lost? Is he teaching and proclaiming the gospel to the saved? Is he... We kind of use the word interchangeably a little bit, don't we? Is God more specific, or is that how God uses the word? That's what I want us to think about. Okay, so Ginger has got it in her head that she's using the definition a little bit based on whether people are coming to you or whether you're going out to them. Jesus is constantly sending the apostles out or sending people out to preach to the world, to teach the world about the gospel. So, maybe so. I just wanted us to think about this a little bit. Now, whether we can totally get our minds wrapped around the difference between an evangelist versus a teacher versus a preacher, there are subtle differences. But anytime you're engaging in any of those kinds of things, you're basically doing the same thing, aren't you? You're proclaiming the Word of God, And your audience might be a little bit different in each situation, but you're really doing the same thing. And turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And let's look at verse 34 through verse 38. David Gaines, would you read verse 34 through 38? I think this, we could look at a lot of different pictures in the New Testament, but this one, I don't see how we can get around it. This is kind of evangelism personified right here in my mind. Go ahead, Dave. Okay, so I think no matter how we want to think about all these different terms, and I kind of think, you know, teaching, hey, that's what we've got going on right here. Preaching is something that can be done to the lost or to the saved. We see it every Sunday morning. Evangelism, to me, though, I've always thought about evangelism as you're proclaiming God's word to lost souls. If there is a subtle difference, I think that is it. Go ahead, Jay.
Every definition I could come up with in evangelism is you're a herald of the gospel. The difference, I believe, between a preacher and an evangelist is a funny one, but it's the center is the gospel. And typically, that's Christ died for you, and it's the good news of you can be redeemed by God. That's typically the audience of is of the lost. Now,
yes. I kind of smirked in the middle of your comments because we just had a gospel meeting about evangelism, you know, I mean, so we kind of, we were, as a congregation, we were thinking about this concept of evangelism and trying to become better and better at it. And so, but this example right here of Philip speaking to the eunuch, I love that phrase where he says he started at this very passage and preached to him Jesus, or proclaimed to him Jesus. And as Philip taught him Jesus, the next thing said is by the eunuch asking about baptism. So we understand exactly the message that Philip is giving the eunuch, and it's what Jay was talking about. It's talking about Jesus' redemption, your sin, how to become connected with Jesus, and the eunuch got all that. Go ahead, Bill.
This whole chapter, like, was about Philip. You have after you leave, he's going about preaching the word. In the beginning of the chapter, he goes into Samaria and it says he proclaims Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
In verse 5, it says he began proclaiming Christ. So this is a specific message.
Yeah. Now,
also in verse 40, he preached the gospel to all cities. So he has a specific message.
Yeah. Look at verse 12. Let's see. Verse 12, I think it's verse 12, yes. It says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Pretty good synopsis of evangelism right there and what Philip's message was to these lost people. So, anyways, I kind of think, you can see, I think all of you have a sheet now, and I had some notes underneath this idea of what is evangelism. That's really what I was kind of trying to look at right here, and trying to kind of highlight right here. Let's move on to the next one. How would you summarize the message we wish to deliver? Now, here's one of these questions where we think about evangelism all the time. We have all these different messages, all these different points about concerning the gospel that we can be presenting to people. And of course, every person is a little bit different that you run into, isn't it? And so you may start, I don't know, on step one with somebody. Somebody else that you may meet may know a little bit about the gospel. You may start on step three. You may have to back up and just talk about the validity of the Bible with somebody. Does God exist? Exactly. So, we all do this kind of innately with people that we know about, that we interact with. But, how often do we stop and think, okay, let's synopsize the whole thing from front to back? We don't think about that very often. So, what would you summarize the message that we wish to deliver about the gospel? If you want to sum it up, if you want to nutshell it, what's it going to be?
1 Corinthians 15:1-4.
Okay, let's go, hold on a second. Let's get there. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 through 4? Go ahead. That's a pretty good synopsis right there. Yeah. Yep. Three essential facts of the gospel right there. Okay, turn over to Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Acts chapter 9, verse 20 says, and immediately, well, this is Paul sort of giving an account of his conversion. And verse 19 says, he took some food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. That's pretty blunt and straightforward, isn't it? When Paul started preaching, he proclaimed Jesus is the Son of God. Now, does that mean he excluded the three things that Grandpa just mentioned? Of course not. I mean, anytime you get an account of what an evangelist is proclaiming, you usually get a short synopsis of something, and you don't get the full picture. The Bible's not, how big would the Bible be if we got the full picture every time we brought someone up? Right? It'd stand about this tall off the ground. So what you have to do, of course, is look around and put a variety of passages together to get the full picture. I don't know why I thought about this last night. My iPad is evidently connected to upstairs, and it's kind of annoying me. Give me a second to fix this. When it is connected to the upstairs, it's slow, and it sometimes does not give me the passage in New American Standard like I want it to. See, these electronic things are great, but they have their glitches too, don't they? Okay. Turn to Matthew 1, verse 1. Hold on 1 second, Bob. I'll get you as soon as we've kind of turned there. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Go ahead, Bob. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes. Pretty essential to the gospel. Now, I kind of looked at how the four gospels started, and it was kind of interesting. Matthew 1, verse 1 says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. As Matthew started off, blunt force, bam! This is what I'm going to talk about. What did he say Jesus was? Messiah. He's not beating around a bush, is he? Do all the Jews know exactly what that means and the implications of that? I'm talking about Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Just connected him to the entire Bible. Go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Sets a tone, doesn't he? There's not going to be any mystery about what he's talking about here. He makes a proclamation, really, about the gospel. An essential proclamation about the gospel. Okay, now it gets a little different. It's always different when you get to Luke, right? So Luke chapter 1, Bible's iPad's still acting up, no good. What's different about Luke's book? What's the difference with Luke?
He's writing to the Gentiles.
Okay, he's writing to the Gentiles, and he's writing to this guy named Theophilus. Luke, we talk about him like he's a physician. He's very logical and very structured in a lot of the things that he does. And he's making a case right here. And so different than Matthew or Mark, he doesn't come right out and say something about Jesus. But in verse 4, well, he talks about, I'm going to write these things down in order, in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. In verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about things you have been taught. Okay? So Luke is going to make this argument, and he's saying, I'm going to write them down in consecutive order so that you may know the truth about these things. Now turn to the very last words of Luke. Luke chapter 24. In verse 50. So this is Jesus with the apostles right at the end. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So Luke ends his story with Jesus ascending to heaven. Any mistake about what Luke is proclaiming about Jesus when you look at these things? Luke just puts it at the end because he's making this argument the whole way through, convincing Gentiles of what's going on. Luke just said Jesus just ascended into heaven in bodily form. Okay, now the last one, John chapter 1. John is not as short and direct as Matthew and Mark, but he's far more powerful, I think. And we're all very familiar with this passage, and we're not going to read the entirety of the first 14 verses, but in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What did John claim about Jesus right off the bat? That he is God, that he is the Creator. Nothing was created without Jesus. He makes some huge assertions about Jesus, doesn't he? Things that when Jesus made those assertions about himself, the Jews wanted to kill him right away for blasphemy. John starts his book off with this. So I thought it was very interesting how the four Gospels kind of started off and the assertions that they were making about Jesus, about mainly Jesus, not just the Gospel. Now, the next section that we want to take a look at, is I thought this was kind of interesting. We've already kind of started doing this this morning. But you can see what Scott's got down right there. And we want to just think about a handful of the facts about the gospel. And so we'll make a little bit of a list. Let me get to my list. And I'm going to try to put it in almost a logical order, almost maybe a chronological order in my mind anyways, as you guys start putting these things out. So what are some of the simple, basic facts about the gospel? Okay, so Grandpa threw these three out already right off the bat. Died, was buried, and he was resurrected. I'm going to put that right about here. So we got Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. Is that it? God's saving power. What do you mean by that? God's saving power. So Faith comes by hearing. Who? What is this power? What are we being saved from? What are you talking about? You have to get a little dumber for me for a second here. What's that? Sin separates us from God. Yeah. Okay. Go ahead, Glenn. Okay, he is the Messiah. Okay, that's one. That's what Mark jumped all. No, Matthew jumped all over. Right. Go ahead, Bill. What's that say? The gospel saves. Right. I want to argue with that statement a little bit. Just made in that blanket fashion like that. The gospel. Did the gospel hang on the cross? Did the gospel take our sins? I'm being super picky, huh? I know. But that's what the exercise is about. We want to narrow it down to the exact facts of the gospel. Okay, I want to uncouple everything. How about this? Here's how I started my list off. Here are the facts of the gospel. Is that a fact? Now, okay, you can be picky with me if you want. That's not part. That's not good news, is it? How's that part of the gospel? It's the reason that it is the gospel. Because the gospel is good news, right? What's the bad news? This is the bad news. This is why we're all looking for good news. We're all in trouble. We're all dead meat. We've got no hope without some of these other things that you guys are talking about. So I just kind of started my list off with, it's the fact of the gospel. Isn't that how all the sermons start too? I mean, look at Peter in Acts chapter 2 saying, hey, you guys killed him. You guys are all sinners. You're all in trouble. You all need something. And I've got the answer that you need. And he keeps going. What's after that? In my mind, Jesus had no sin. Is that important? It's fundamental, isn't it? We all have sin. He's got none. It becomes very important as we progress through the ideas of the gospel here. Then we get to this idea. I don't know, did I leave myself enough room? Grandpa might have got me there. Let's see. What did I have? You know, go ahead, Mike.
The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Okay. And that is coming back to this idea right here, right? Jesus said no sin, so he could take ours. With each one of these, I've got a passage. Let's look at, we're all familiar with it. Let's just flip over real quick to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And with a lot of these points, they're multiple passages. We won't go to all these different passages. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So this is Paul teaching the Romans, hey, we all have a problem here. We're all sinning. And in order for you to preach the gospel to anybody, there has to be a need, doesn't there? I mean, if you walk up to somebody like, I don't know, walk up to Bill Gates and say, hey, Bill Gates, what do you need? He's thinking, I don't need anything. I have everything. Guy's not even thinking about sin. Not thinking about the afterlife. Not thinking about anything. Now, I don't know if Bill Gates says that. Maybe it's unfair to use him. I don't know. But anybody, are you going to present the gospel successfully to someone who doesn't feel that they have sin, that they have something missing, that they have a need? It's totally essential. It has to be there in order for them to be receiving of this. And this is why Paul is reminding the Romans about this. It's why we see this concept pop up in the New Testament pretty frequently, reminding people, you've got sin, you're in trouble. Go ahead, John. That's right. Now, this idea of Jesus having no sin, turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so we're talking about Jesus. He knew no sin, but he became sin. How did he become sin? What does he mean by that? He is the sacrifice. He took ours. Okay? That's essential in the gospel. If you're trying to convince somebody that they need something, you've got to show them you've got a shortcoming, you've got a flaw, you've got a problem right here. And Jesus is the answer. He can take that away from you. Now, the next thing that I had before that was turn over to Acts chapter 2. We'll spend a little bit of time, of course, in Acts chapter 2 today. And I thought this was a very important point. Even though we may present the gospel many times and not really have to present this idea at times, but this is a point that Peter makes in his sermons. His audience is full of Jews. And in the middle of his sermon, he makes this point. In verse 23, he says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. What is the point of Peter bringing that up? Foreknowledge and a predetermined plan. Is that important? No one's really saying yeah, so maybe you don't think so. I don't know. All sin. Yes. No sin. And it was a pre. Yeah, it's, if you're presenting the gospel to somebody and you're showing them you've got sin, Jesus said no sin, he died for you. And by the way, God just didn't throw this plan together at the last second. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at the passages or the prophecies about what Jesus was going to do to Satan. And it makes you realize this isn't just some quick fix. This isn't just some problem that I had and God came up and said, oh, let's do this real quick. It was the whole purpose. It's been that way since the creation. God knew these things were going to happen, and he had a plan to fix them right from the beginning. It just brings a whole different level of gravity to God solving our problem. And the whole idea of Jesus coming into the world, it makes everything fit together, and it makes every move that God ever made make sense. It's all well planned. God orchestrated the whole thing perfectly over a period of, what, 5,000 years. So I've always thought that this idea of God having a predetermined plan, having foreknowledge of everything that he's doing, is essential. It's an essential point. It's an essential fact of the gospel. And then we got to the 3 points that Grandpa brought up. Jesus died. God raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, we're already in Acts chapter 2, aren't we? So, let's see. We read in verse 23, at the end of that, it says, Jesus was given to the hand of godless men, and they put him to death. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So we see Jesus died. This idea that he was died and that he was buried. Why do you make that distinction? Why do you have to be so redundant like that? He died and was buried.
He had to be buried or be resurrected.
Okay. Yeah. And we see all these arguments about, well, Jesus didn't really die. You know, he swooned. He wasn't really dead.
He was dead for 3 days.
He was dead for 3 days. He was dead. He was so dead, they buried him. And then that all becomes very essential when we start talking about baptism and how that is connected to the whole process of the gospel. So yes, it looks redundant to say, oh, he died and was buried. Well, yeah. But these are the points that the apostles continually made too. If you want to call it redundant, they were being redundant. They brought it up for a reason. He died, was buried, and then raised. And verse 24 says, it was impossible for him to be held by the power of death. Okay. All right, keep going. What else? What else is essential? Now, I kind of stepped all over you guys. Did you come up with a different way to say it, or... have we covered what you said? I forgot now. What else would you add to this as being an essential fact of the gospel?
I think it was said that I'm going to print down that Jesus was deity.
Okay. Jesus was deity. I like that. Where's my mind going to put that chronologically? Right after the end of sin? Jesus had no sin, and he was deity, and he is God. We also could kind of put it right here, but I don't know, it just kind of fits in this idea of a predetermined plan. Jesus is all part of the plan. He is deity, and all part of the plan. Okay, what else? Here, I'll show you something else that I put on my list. Let's see. We actually read this, but we'll just write it down like this. The apostles saw Jesus. We don't go around using that. Too often do we? When we're preaching the gospel to our friends, is that really essential? I don't know, maybe it's not. The apostles saw Jesus. And then, I think it was one of the passages that Grandpa read, said over 500 saw him.
That's the true witness. Today we have the most witnesses.
After his resurrection.
After his resurrection, that's right. That's right. Now, yeah, go ahead, John. Yes, I think I have got that thought somewhere in here as we progress down. Maybe it's in another section, but this idea of living your life in this fashion. It's not a one-time action and you punch your ticket and you're good at that point. It's ongoing, isn't it? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse... What verse is it? Verse 32. So here still, we've got Peter making these arguments about Jesus, about what he is, about what God did for him. And after he talked about Jesus, he quoted some Old Testament verses talking about God's Holy One not undergoing decay. And he makes a point. We're not talking about David. David's dead. He's buried. His bones are still with us. We're talking about... In verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, which we are all witnesses." Okay? So, immediately, as Peter makes the point about the resurrection, he also makes the point, we saw him. Now, we can't make that point today when we're spreading the gospel with people, can we? I didn't see him. I haven't been an eyewitness like that. But can we point to the fact that they were? We've got a variety of people who, this has been documented, it's written down. People constantly trying to tear this book apart and defame it, degrade it, and they just can't get it done, can they? So this idea that there were eyewitnesses to Jesus after his resurrection is very important. It's important enough for Peter to make it in his sermons. Then, not the last thing, but the next thing that I put on my list is Jesus sits on his throne. Jesus sits on his throne. Is that a fact concerning the gospel? It's fact, isn't it? I mean, if we're going to tell someone, hey, you've sinned, this guy didn't sin, he had a plan to save your sins, he did all these things right here, people saw him, you should follow him because he has no control whatsoever in the universe. He sits on a throne. He is the king of the universe. Pretty important fact of the gospel. Go ahead, Mike.
At the end of that, in Hebrews 5:9, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The other scripture says that's the only way to get it is through him.
Yes, that's right. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. This idea of Jesus sitting on the throne is, it's important to everyone, but do you think it was especially important to the Jews? Yeah. Verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we've got Jesus right there with God at this point. And then really, the last thing that I have put on here really kind of goes along with this. Maybe I'm being redundant right now, but it's this idea of Lord and Christ. And again, that is where Peter ends his sermon in Acts chapter 2. He makes this entire argument about Jesus, and the punch line at the end is Jesus is Lord and Christ. This man that you crucified is now Lord and Christ. Pretty essential fact of the gospel, isn't it? He has a throne, he has authority, he's in total control. You live in his dominion. And by the way, he had no sin, but he took yours. It's pretty good news. How many kings can you think about that ran around acting like that throughout the history of mankind? He's the only one. That's it. Anything else? What else? Yeah. Okay, so at first I thought you were kind of driving at this point that Jesus suffered in his death, but that's not really what you were driving at. You were driving at God has power over death.
Right, so even going along with the final question, him sitting on the throne, the Lord, he's greater than death itself, which is one thing that we all share in common if we want to protect ourselves.
A common need that we all have. That's right. Okay, you can see next we're going to look at the commands of the gospel and then the promises of the gospel next week. So think about those a little bit.